If you turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. But again, let's go to the Lord in prayer again before we come to His Word. We thank You, Lord and Savior, that by Your grace we have been given Christ. Through the work of Your Holy Spirit, we ask that truly our cry would be, all I have is Christ. And Lord, through Your Spirit, may we grow. May we grow in the reality that that's enough. That's enough for now. And it's enough for all eternity. As we come to Your Word this morning, we ask again for Your help. We ask that the Spirit would come and allow us to hear in the depths of our hearts, through Your Word, Christ, speak to us. We would be drawn together in love for one another as we grow in our love for Christ. As we pray in His precious name, amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. We started really for the summer doing a study on the doctrine of adoption from Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to focus on this, the doctrine of adoption, the glorious doctrine of adoption that is so important that we realize that we are children of God. Heirs. Joint heirs with Christ. And as we've worked through that doctrine, we've kind of bled on to the remaining verses in Romans chapter 8. And hopefully we'll finish up Romans chapter 8 here in a couple of weeks. But we read in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And we've been looking and talking about looking forward to the consummation, looking forward to when we will receive our inheritance as adopted children of God, joint heirs with Christ. That everything that Christ receives, everything that our elder brother receives, we receive. His inheritance comes by divine right. Our inheritance comes by grace and grace alone, having been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that mind-blowing thought that we're not going to have just a little mansion somewhere in glory. All that Christ receives, joint heirs with Him, co-rulers, just as Adam, before the fall, was to be a viceroy, a co-ruler with the triune God over all creation, expanding the Garden of Eden. That star It's over 250 billion light years away. Will be part of our inheritance to co-rule with Christ. I hope the Lord gives that star to Greg. Then we've looked, last week we began to look at the latter part of Romans 8. While we're waiting for that day, while we're waiting for the consummation, while we're waiting for the return of Christ, while we're waiting for our deaths, that moment when we breathe our last and our heart takes that last beat and we see Christ. We see Him face to face. We are in His presence. Our bodies will go back to the grave, but we're in the presence of Christ. We see Him in all of His glory. We are enthroned around Him. And in some way that I don't fully understand, we begin to reign with Him at the moment we die. Waiting that day when the last person for whom Christ died comes in to the body of Christ. The temple is completed. That last stone is fitted into the new covenant temple. The last part of Christ's bride is now complete. And the Lord appears. And we receive our glorified bodies, our resurrected bodies. But now, we're in the now of the now and the not yet. Now we're looking forward to that moment. We're looking forward to the full adoption as children of God. And we began to look last week at three things, three promises that God gives to His children, His adopted children, to bring comfort, to bring support, to bring help. Three truths that are to comfort the children of God as we wait, as we anticipate, as we look forward. Last week we looked at verses 26 and 27 that talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us in our weakness, in this time of weakness between the now and the not yet, indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, but also indwelt with fallen bodies, living in a fallen world amongst fallen people. We have this promise of the help of the Holy Spirit in our weakness. Every weakness we have, every weakness we experience, we have the comfort to know that the Holy Spirit is present with us. The Spirit of Christ is with us to help. Verses 26 and 27 deal especially with prayer. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know, we do not know how to pray as we should. Now we know how to pray, as I pointed out last. We know how to pray if we're Christian, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. That's how we pray. We pray to our Father. We pray in this intimate, trusting, loving relationship with our Father. Our weakness is that often we don't know what to pray for. We don't know what the will of God is. And sometimes we pray and we just come to the place where we don't know. And we can have that sure assurance that the Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit working and dwelling within us, even as we are groaning in what to pray, prays perfectly for us in the middle of God's will. And he who searches the hearts, verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, even when we simply don't know what to pray, intercedes for us perfectly in the middle of God's will. So everything we ask, everything we desire, is answered according to God's will. According to that which will bring honor and glory to the triune God, according to that which will ultimately bring glory to the church, and according to that which will conform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indwelling Spirit of Christ that indwells us, the Spirit of Christ that has come to dwell, to tabernacle within us, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father, whereby we know that we are children of God, prays for us, intercedes for us. Today we want to look at the second truth. The second truth is found in verse 28. The second truth is basically what I've entitled it, the comfort of God's providence. The comfort of providence. It's dealing with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of God. The God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is not a weak, helpless, wants something to happen God. He is absolutely, meticulously, sovereignly, exhaustively in control of everything that happens. Let me read a definition of providence. This is from our New Covenant Confession of Faith. God, who makes every creature for his own good pleasure, did not merely decree what should be and then retire to heaven to watch what eventually must come to pass in his universe. Rather, he, in infinite wisdom and power, he controls all second causes, cause and effect, upholding and governing all creatures and circumstances, making all things work together for the accomplishing of his own eternal plan. This invisible governing, hand of God is called his providence. So many people call things today a miracle. It is really just the providence, and I don't say just the providence of God, is a demonstration of the providence of God. A true miracle is when God, outside of history and natural causes, suspends natural causes to perform. That's what a miracle is. Some team wins a football game. Oh, it was a miracle. As wonderful and as amazing as childbirth is, it's not a miracle. It's amazing and it's wonderful. A miracle is what you have when you have a virgin conception. That's a miracle. Sometimes we cheapen the term miracle by just using it for everything. But I'm off of there. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. Let me give you a good example. Daniel, go with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel, right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar took credit for all that he did building Babylon and the wonderful creations that he's done. And God struck him, and in 7 years he's an animal living out in a field. And when he comes to his senses, beginning in chapter 4 at verse 34, we read, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Who art thou, O man?" Romans 9, the reply is back to God. "Can a thing formed say to Him who formed it, 'Why have you made me thus?'" The sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. This promise of Romans 8, 28, probably one of the first verses that most people memorize and learn, one of the promise, all things work together for good. Verse 28 begins, "And we know." Not "and we feel." Not "and as it appears to be." "And we know." Romans chapter 8 has shown us, as we've worked through it, has shown us that those in Christ, every person here this morning in Christ, by grace through faith, Spirit-given faith in the person and in the work of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death upon the cross of Calvary, for those whom the Father had given Him before the foundation of the world, John 17:3, "Thou hast given me authority over all flesh, that I may give eternal life to those whom you have given me." Romans 8 has said that every Christian, every person in Christ, verses 1 to 8, there is now no condemnation. If you are in Christ this morning, there is no condemnation right now. God is not mad at you. God is not disappointed in you. He could never be mad at you, because there's no condemnation for those in Christ. In verses 9 to 11, we are told that we are indwelt with the Spirit. Not just some people, not some super Christians. Every person who is in Christ is indwelt with the same Spirit of Christ. Verses 14 to 16. The "we." They are assured that they are children of God, heirs of Christ. You may not have full assurance. You may not have complete assurance. On a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being perfect, 1 being just barely above 0. You may even be at a 0.5. But you know, the Spirit of God that dwells within you bears witness that we are children of God. It may just be a glimmer. But the Spirit that dwells within us is at work. The Spirit does not come into our lives in regeneration, placing us in Christ in the new covenant just to sit there. He has a plan and a purpose that He's bringing about. Verse 18, we were told the present suffering means future glory. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. If we endure trials and sufferings and persecutions, those are the means by which our Lord is conforming us to the image of Christ and will ultimately bring us to glory. Increasing our hope, tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance worketh proven character, and proven character hope. Verses 19 to 22, there'll be a day when we will dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. That day is coming. This earth is not going to be annihilated. It's not going to be destroyed. It is going to be cleansed by the presence of Christ. Every aspect of evil and sin will be removed from this creation. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The devil doesn't win. When he came to attack the Creator God by not going to God, but going through God's prized creation, Adam and Eve, to get them to rebel and to get the Lord to place a curse upon creation because of what Adam and Eve did. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to remove that curse. And we will reign when heaven and earth are joined together again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 23 to 25 tells us that we groan and await for the final adoption. We are groaning. We are longing. As Christians, we are living, looking forward. And we're groaning sometimes in physical pain, sometimes in spiritual pain. Because of sin, we have failed to reach the full potential for which we were created, just as creation is groaning in that way. But we know the day's coming. We saw then these promises beginning at verse 26. The Spirit's presence in prayer to help us. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We're not going to go into it, but the phrase is that all things work together. My translation has really, I don't think it is the correct one. And we know that God calls us. Now we know that God calls us, but that first theos, that first word of God, is not in the original text. It's used once. And we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And yet we know that all things are working together because God in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is working all things together. But the focus here in this first part is all things. All things work together for good. Not only prosperity, Not only when everything's going our way, not only when we think we're in control, but also in adversity and in pain and in sorrow. Not just in joy and happiness, but also in suffering and in sadness. And even in the times of doubt, there is something that for the child of God that keeps them going, keeps them taking the next step. Every evil design are overruled by God. Genesis 50:20, when Joseph and all that he went through, all the trials, being sold into slavery, being sold into sexual abuse by the Mennonites, being sold into slavery in Egypt and lied about and placed in prison. And we know what prisons are like. At the end of the day, sold by his brothers. At the end of the day, he could look at his brothers and he could say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." All things. All things. Is that the God that we are worshiping this morning? It's the God of Scripture. The Word of God tells us that the following things are ordered and directed by God. All these things work for good for those who love God. Angels, the good angels, Hebrews 1:4. Satan, together with all of his host, all of his angels, are under the sovereign control of God. Romans 16:20. Ephesians 6. 10 to 16, especially verse 16. The nations of the world and their rulers. Boy, I wonder what that idiot in North Korea is going to do today. I wonder what Russia is going to do. I wonder what China is going to do. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Washington, D.C. is under the sovereign hand of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Go to sleep tonight. Rest tonight. It's interesting to note in the Bible the number of times Paul speaks of God's love for his people. Romans 1:7, Romans 5:5 and 8, Romans 8:35, and I'll give you these later. I know you can't write that fast. 8:37, 8:39. But here is the only place in the book of Romans where Paul talks about our love for God. This is the only reference in this letter that their love for God is mentioned. And Paul only uses this phrase, speaking of our love for God, only three other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 8:3 and Ephesians 6:24. Paul is so concerned that people don't get the impression that it is our human love for God that is the primary important thing in our relationship or in the relationship between God and His people. It's not the primary thing, our love for God. The focus must never be on how much I love God, how much I love the Son, how much I love the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, I get nervous around people who are always talking about how much they love God, how much they love Christ. That's the focus. Instead of how much they're loved by God, how much they're loved by Christ, and how undeserving we are of that love. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Paul adds a last part. We keep on reading, it goes, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's almost like Paul, after he wrote to those who love God, says, okay, I need to add something. I don't want the emphasis to be wrong here. I don't want people to be focusing again, looking into themselves and trying to judge how much they love God. And those who are foolish enough to say, well, I love Him enough, and they're okay. And then there's who know or are honest, well, no, I don't love Him enough, so you spend the rest of your life depressed. Paul says, I got to make sure the emphasis is right. So he adds this last phrase in verse 28. Those who are called according to His purpose. Literally, those who are the called or the called ones. The ones called. There's a definite article here. There's a definite point here. It's a specific people. What does 1 John 4:19 tell us? This is the emphasis that Paul is coming back to. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. The believer's love for God, our love for God, whatever love we have is due to God's purpose in calling us. The intention and the purpose of God receives the primary focus. The doctrines of election and predestination, which we will get to next week in the third support and help. Calling of believers. The calling of believers according to God's purpose. His purpose. To fulfill His purpose, His plan. Go over to Romans chapter 9, just on the next page in my Bible. Romans 9, verse 11. Speaking of Isaac. Verse 12. For though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The call of God. God's calling must be understood as effectual. God's effectual calling. It is not merely an invitation that human beings can reject. When God calls, it's a summons. It's getting the paper. You will appear. You must appear. It's not just an invitation. Preachers give invitations. This morning I'm inviting you to come to this Christ, this reigning Lord Jesus Christ that's revealed to us in Scripture. I'm inviting you to come. Christian witnesses, when you're sharing the gospel, you're talking to people, you're inviting them to come to this Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Christ doesn't invite. He summons. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It's an effectual call. We make an invitation. We spread the word. We present the gospel in every opportunity to every person we can. But we know that the ultimate call comes from Christ through the Holy Spirit revealing the glory of Christ. And it really sometimes gets people angry when you tell them, you contribute nothing. Your salvation is by grace and grace alone. You contribute to your salvation just as much as Lazarus contributed to his resurrection from the dead. Lazarus, 4 days dead in a hot climate. Roll away the stone. My Lord, by now he stinks. Roll away the stone. 4 days dead. Remember in Jewish tradition, the spirit hung around for 3 days. That's why Jesus waited for the fourth day. This is going to be his doing. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth. With the summons of Christ comes the ability to obey the summons. I can call you forward, and with my call, without the hope and the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no ability given. There is no power given. And when we realize, yes, I love the triune God, but it was because he loved me first. He called me in Christ to himself. Well, the comforting foundation, the reason why all these things work together for good, it is that God's unstoppable purpose in calling believers to salvation cannot be frustrated. Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will not lose one of them. I'll raise them up on the last day. God uses all things to bring about the plan that he has from the very beginning for the life of each and every individual. Psalm 139, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You can get angry, or you can get comforted by this truth. Haldane wrote this, and we'll close. Nothing is more necessary for Christians than to be well persuaded of the happiness and privileges of their condition. that they may be able to serve God with cheerfulness and with freedom of spirit, and to pass through troubles and difficulties of this world. Here then is further consolation. Christians are often in sorrows, sufferings, and trials. That is not in itself joyous, but grievous. But in another point, in another point of view, it is a matter of joy. Therefore, afflictions in and of themselves are evil. Though afflictions in and of themselves are evil, yet in their effects, as overruled and directed by God, they are useful. Yea, all things of every kind that happens to the Christian are overruled by God for their good and His glory. Let's stand. Abba, Father, we thank You for the grace, the unmerited favor, the working of the Holy Spirit that has joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ, placing us in Him, that we are now clothed with His righteousness. We recognize that we love You because You first loved us. And that You are working all things together for good. And that good is to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Your purpose. Just as we sung earlier, it's all Christ. It's all about Christ. Lord, we pray, we ask that You would simply take this truth and make it just a little more plain to us, that we can live it out in our lives to the praise of Christ. And Lord, maybe this morning for the first time there's someone who's looking way too much at themselves, resting too much in who they are, and not resting in Your Son. Lord, would You grant the gift of conviction? Would You reveal to them something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? May we see Christ and then see ourselves and a need, our need for a Savior. Would You do that? We pray in Christ's name for Your glory. Amen.